Daniel chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in the linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days."
Well, here we are at the last chapter in the book of Daniel. And the first four verses of Daniel chapter 12, as I told you last week, actually carry on the last vision given to Daniel in chapter 11. You might remember what that's about, basically broken into two parts. The first part of it was this prediction of various wars between north and south that was fulfilled with such stunning accuracy. And then there's this time jump, a kind of sense of whiplash as chapter 11 jumps to events still in our future, events that usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why we see in the first verse of chapter 12, it opening with a description of a time of great distress. Unlike ever has been seen before, a time of great tribulation. This is a time of persecution by this future Antichrist that God is sovereignly using as an act of discipline against those who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah or as the Christ. And so while that time of discipline is for all of those who reject Jesus as Messiah, primarily in view here is God's historic people, his own covenant people, but at that time, unbelieving Jewish people, who he is going to turn back to him with an amazing flourish and finally fulfill the great covenants that he made with them, the one that has been long outstanding, the great covenant with David, that there will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem an eternal king who will rule with righteousness and peace. This will be fulfilled at the time of Jesus' second coming when he sits on this throne. And what we learn is that God always keeps his promises always, but especially the great covenants. And so this long unfulfilled covenant will be fulfilled. And so therefore, we expect and pray for that many of his historic people will look on him whom they have pierced. That was Zechariah 12 verse 10 that we looked at last week. And then to become saints, the most holy ones of the Most High, and those saints, believers in Jesus, together with Gentile believers, together will reign with Jesus Christ in his eternal kingdom. This is a picture we saw way back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom, authority, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be delivered to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. This kingdom, his kingdom, is eternal kingdom, and all authorities will serve him and obey him. And therefore, whilst this time of great tribulation or great distress, while it's great, and unlike ever has been seen before, what we see is God is using it sovereignly. He's using it for divine, wonderful purposes. But what we also see is he is presiding over this time of great difficulty. He's presiding over it. And we see that in a number of ways. Firstly, we see just repeated in Daniel that there is a very definite time limitation on this time of great tribulation. I mean, it's been prescribed. We first came across it at the end of Daniel chapter 9, where this time of great tribulation will last for a period of half of the last week. And a week is 7 years. And so for 3.5 years, we're already introduced to God is sovereignly presiding over this. This idea of this limitation of time of distress is repeated in the book of Revelation. We haven't spent much time there, but it describes a period of 42 months, which is, if you do the maths, 3.5 years. Elsewhere in Revelation describes a time of 1,260 days. And if you consider the Hebrew calendar, 360 days a year, that equates to, you guessed it, 3.5 years. Ultimately, this is precise. It's a precise time of, yes, great distress, but God is in control and he's using it for his purposes. But beyond just the numbers, we see that God is presiding over this time just through this introduction in chapter 12 to this angel Michael. Like, it seems that God has dispatched the great angel Michael to ensure that things don't get out of hand in this time. This is one of few angels named in Scripture. We know from Jude in the New Testament that Michael is an archangel. And here it seems he has been assigned to Daniel's people, God's people, in this future time, a divine protector of God's historic people in this difficult time. So God is in control, even when it doesn't look like it, but he's doing what he has to do in order to turn hard, stubborn hearts back to him so that they can have eternal life and enjoy in the blessings of reigning with King Jesus in his eternal kingdom. And that's why we read in verse 2, all of that was in verse 1, but in verse 2, we read of a resurrection. It makes sense. This reference to the resurrection is one of the only, if not the only, clear, explicit reference to a resurrection in the Old Testament. And it makes sense because it means that saints departed are reunited with physical bodies. That's the idea of a resurrection, not the future state where ghosts reunited with physical bodies to enjoy an eternal life that looks somewhat like life here, but thank the Lord, minus any evil, and where everything good is absolutely amplified. That's what we're looking forward to. But of course, not everybody's eternity looks like that. It is only for the most holy ones of the Most High God, those described here whose names are written in the book of life. This record God has, his record of his people, those that have come under the allegiance and dominion of King Jesus. Therefore, while everybody is resurrected to live eternally, only some are to everlasting life. The rest are to everlasting, we read it in Daniel 12, verse 2, shame and contempt. The last verse in this vision, so verse 3, describes not only this gift, this reward of eternal life and reigning with Christ on earth in his kingdom, but also it describes reward for the wise. This description of the wise, those who bring many to righteousness and who shine like stars in the sky forever and ever. Here it is in verse 3. I want to read that to you again. But the wise will shine like the brightness of the heavenly expanse. And those same people bringing many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. Now, we actually came across this group of people in the beginning of chapter 11. And the idea here, or the word behind the wise, is this wonderful Hebrew word that I've got to teach you at least one more word, right? I got one more chance. It's this Hebrew word, the maskalim. The maskalim. And in chapter 11, in the beginning, these were God's people who, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes' great persecution, so historically, these were people who had great spiritual insight, who knew God's word, and who therefore were strengthening the faith of those around them. They're going through this great persecution, but we see these maskilim who know the scriptures, who can see what's happening and are encouraging those around them to remain faithful. Well, here in chapter 12, so thinking now of the end, is the same description of these maskilim, but now it's in the end times and I would say current times. People who have spiritual insight, who know the scriptures, who encourage those around them to remain and be faithful in times of great difficulty. And we read here, who bring many to righteousness, who bring many into the kingdom. And we read who will be rewarded for their faithfulness in the eternal kingdom, shining like stars. And so here's, there's this new description. So every believer enjoys the blessings of resurrection and eternal life reigning with Christ in his future kingdom. But yet there will be, it seems, individual rewards for those who were faithful and served the Lord with pure motives while on earth. That's what we're introduced to here. And this idea of reward in verse 3, possibly also in one of the two new numbers introduced to us, 1290, more on that later. But for sure, this idea of reward is also in the very last verse of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 13, where this divine being is speaking to Daniel himself and says this, "But you, Daniel, should go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will arise to receive what you have been allotted." And what we've seen about this person, Daniel, is he has faithfully served the Lord amidst challenging circumstances, to say the least. Yes, all of his life, all these 80 years of his life, and he's promised by this angel, he's promised rest, resurrection, and reward. And that same promise applies to all of us, believers. Rest, resurrection, and reward for the faithful who have served him. Amen? I feel like I'd say amen, we can pray and just go home, right? That just seems to me like that is such a great ending. Like the book should just have ended at verse 4, but it does not end at verse 4. From verse 5 to 7, we see Daniel looking and he sees these two divine beings on either sides of a great river. And there's another divine being sort of hovering over the river. The description of a man clothed in linen. And that description is the same as the person described in Daniel chapter 10, which, as Dave pointed out to us, is this pre-incarnate Christ. And so these two beings ask him a question, ask Jesus, and they basically say, "How long?" Like, "How long?" And Jesus's answer to them is, "It's for a time, times, and half a time," which is quite a cryptic time reference, and I'll buy a coffee to anyone here who can give me chapter and verse where we've come across this already in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, that amazing passage that Brett helped us pray through. So this is what it says, speaking of these end times, "He will speak words against the Most High. He will harass the holy ones of the Most High continually. His intention will be to change times established by law. The holy ones will be delivered into his hands at this time of great tribulation and persecution, and it will last for a time, times, and half a time. So Jesus is just repeating that later to Daniel. Now, we didn't look at it then because we were still warming up to the whole numbers thing, right? But now we're professionals. We're proficient at this. So the word time refers to a year. Times is not multiple, it's dual, so it's 2 years, and therefore half a time is half a year, adds up to 3.5 years again. Can you see this is precise? God is incredibly precise. He is therefore an engineer. Can I hear an amen? Still, at verse 7, this would have been a great place to end as well. Like, how long? It is reinforcing the idea this time of difficulty is great, but it's limited. God is precisely presiding over. Would have been great if we could have ended Daniel then, but it does not end there. Verse 8 to 13, Daniel asks a question. And man, when I was studying this, you know, even before the series started and really working through this stuff and pretty tired at this point, as I'm sure some of you are feeling tired of having really had to think through all of these things, and you get to the end, you're like, all right, I'm almost there. Like, we got this. It's just going to be easy going on. And then Daniel asks this question. And for me, it kind of felt like, you know, at school when it's, you know, you hear the bell ringing as break time, and then there's that one kid, it's always that kid, who puts up their hand and asks one more question, a question that the teacher loves and therefore has to spend, you know, a portion of break time answering. It seems like that's what's going on here. Daniel goes, I don't get it. Basically, I don't get it. And I mean, we love Daniel. Yes, he's been the hero on an earthly perspective of the story, but I just wish he would have kept quiet at this time. And apparently, the divine being thinks so too, because this person's response, whether it's Jesus or the angel, don't quite know, but the response is literally, you ask the question, I don't understand, and the being says, Daniel, go. That's literally, our translations are kind. They say, Daniel, go your way. But literally, it's just two words here. Daniel, go. It's a kind of like, no, we're done here. It's over. It seems to suggest he's not supposed to ask more questions. He should be content with the prophecies that have already been revealed to him. That's what he says, Daniel, go. But then this divine being relents, gives in, and does two things. One, reinforces the idea that this great tribulation has a divine purpose, and many will be refined and purified. This idea of fire just kind of purifying things. So just reinforcing there's a purpose, divine purpose behind it. But then the divine being, much to my consternation, squeezes in extra information about end times events in the form of another set of two numbers. Now, I'm sure by now you're a little bit over the numbers. You did not come to church this morning with your calculators thinking we are over the biblical maths. And so without getting into detail, I just want you to note the obvious about the two numbers mentioned right at the end of chapter 12. Remember, it's 1290 and 1335. Let's just note the obvious. The one number that has been drummed into us when it comes to end times events is what? A time, half a times, 3.5 years, or half of 7 years a week, 42 months, 1260 days, all the same reference. That's been drummed into us. So this number is different. It's not the same number. It's not 1260. It is 1290. Meaning this fresh, this new insight refers to an event that takes place after this time of distress has ended, 30 days later, something new. And then the other number, 1335, is referring to another event, another 45 days after the first event. So both indicating that after this time of distress is over, there are two events that take place in the future. What are those two events predicted here? It's a great question. The answer is, don't have a clue. Well, have a little bit of a clue. But the reality is, nobody knows. We can only speculate. So we can only speculate, and even I would say that, you know, speculating can be a little bit dangerous, because there's actually some information, there's some detail around these events that we're not meant to know. We're not meant to know. And I mean that. This comes up twice in Daniel 12, is this phrase, you might recognize it. Daniel is told to seal up the book or to shut up the book, right in verse 4 and verse 9. And what this is referring to is the fact that there is a divine restriction on what can be comprehended in these prophecies given to Daniel. Let me say that again. What it refers, there's a divine restriction on what can be comprehended in these prophecies given to Daniel. The meaning is sealed up fully, and one day in the end day we will know fully. However, verse 4 does say that although it's sealed up and there's a divine restriction, that knowledge will increase. Look at that. It says, you, Daniel, close up these words, seal the book until the time of the end. That's when we'll know fully. But many will dash about or run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. So on the one hand is this idea of divine restriction. We're not going to know everything we want to know. But on the other hand, there is this increase of knowledge, meaning that as the years go by in Christian history, as the years go by and good people, like the good people of Rosebank Union Church who suffered through 19 weeks of studying Daniel, reading Daniel, discussing Daniel with one another, the more and more these prophecies are studied, the more knowledge increases. Right? Meaning that what we've learned in the series, we know a lot more today than those who studied these same texts 50 years ago knew. That's what this is saying. Not because we're smarter than they are, but because over the years, knowledge will increase as people pay attention to it. Meaning that in 50 years' time, so in my 90s, when I preach Daniel again, I will have a lot more knowledge about what these events are referring to. But the point is, there's just some things that we are restricted from knowing. But it shouldn't stop us trying to figure it out. Amen? Which is why I am going to go out on a limb this morning and speculate about these two events. You just need to know it is speculation. So we have no real information about what these events refer to, except there's one little clue attached to the last event, the 1335 days. There's a description there in verse 12. Blessed is the one who waits and attains to whatever it is 1335 days. So the word blessed is just a very biblical scriptural word meaning happy, really. It's describing that happy is the person who attains to the 1335 days. In other words, there's this picture of whatever's happening at the 1335 days. Man, you're going to love it. Like it's just describing, it's hinting at some kind of celebration, some kind of party. That's as blessed is used, an occasion to rejoice. So it's a very good thing you are, you know, happy to hear. There's a similar phrase in Revelation chapter 19. And we know that Revelation from chapter 13 especially maps a lot with what's happening in Daniel. So we're in good company here. And in Revelation chapter 19 is this description of a wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, the collection of people who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. So Revelation 19 verse 9 says, then the angel said to me, write the following. Blessed, there's that word again. Blessed are those who are invited to the banquet at the wedding celebration of the Lamb. Like it's this idea of this feast. And it's a feast celebrating that the covenant has been fulfilled, you know, the bride, Christ and his people. And so maybe that's what this event at 1335 days refers to, a celebration event where now everything has been prepared and everything is ready for Jesus and his people to now rule and reign with him into eternity. I mean, if you think about it, a lot has to happen between the time of Jesus' second coming and, you know, these kind of future states. Right? I mean, the end of the great distress at 1260 days, you know, think about it. Jesus has to come back. He has to deal with the Antichrist, which takes all of one breath. So I suppose that does not take too long, but he deals with the Antichrist. Then there is a judgment for those who are still alive at the time of his second coming. And then there's the kind of instituting of his government and rule based in Jerusalem. And so it's kind of a busy period of time after the 3.5 years has ended. There's a lot going on. And so, you know, 75 days is quite short, actually. And if you think about this, I know we're thinking about it from a very earthly sense, but I think we're meant to. This is the vision that we see of these kind of future events. So think about an election. When there's somebody elected and the results are there, well, it's a long time since the election has been verified to the inauguration of the president, right? Or if you think about, you know, more recently, the death of the queen, it was quite a long time until the coronation of the king. There's all sorts of preparation that has to take place. And so perhaps that's what's in view here, is the celebration event. Jesus has come back. He's dealt with everything that needs to be dealt with. Preparations have been made, and now it's time for the celebration. I mean, if you think about a wedding ceremony, and I mean, I love that we sang that song, like a bride waiting for her groom. There has been that waiting, and there has been his coming. There's been all these cataclysmic events. There's been preparation, and then there's finally like, let's celebrate. It's happened. The price has been paid, and now we're celebrating together in order to, you know, and then the marriage starts. As you know, there's the ceremony, there's the reception, the banquet, but then the marriage starts. And so after that celebration event is the time where the people of God reign with him. And so perhaps it's that celebration event. There's something of a party, y'all. Revelation 19 is quite clear about that. And you know, when I think about that kind of time in the future that leads to a state of blessedness or happiness and linked to the final inauguration or coronation of King Jesus on earth, my mind goes to Daniel 2 and Isaiah 25. If you remember Daniel 2, I mean, this series, things got really wonky from chapter 7 onwards, but chapter 2 was this prophetic vision and was a lot easier to get our heads around. And so chapter 2, remember, it was the four kingdoms, the statue, and then this rock comes out of nowhere, a rock uncut by human hands. Jesus Christ, and smashes, obliterates this whole statue. So human earthly rule comes to an end. But then that rock, what happens to that rock? That rock grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And all through the scriptures, this picture of a mountain is this description of the presence and dwelling of God, but now it's filling the whole earth. And that makes me think of Isaiah chapter 25, where we have a picture in the Old Testament of an unfulfilled event. Right, it's a prophecy, hasn't happened yet. It's in the future. It involves a great party and it involves a mountain. Want to hear this verse? I love this one, man. If this is like an Old Testament prophecy that's unfulfilled, that really gets me going, it's Isaiah 25. Let me read it to you from verse 6. The Lord of heaven's armies will hold a banquet. Same word used as in Revelation. Hold a banquet for all the nations on this mountain. Everybody's been gathered. At this banquet, there will be plenty of meat and aged wine. You've got me already. Plenty meat and aged wine. Not just any meat. I mean, I love how detailed this is. You know, tender meat, and not just any wine, the choicest wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the shroud, the mist, the fog that is over all the peoples, the woven covering of all the nations. He will swallow up death permanently. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Whether that's the disgrace of since Genesis chapter 3, the disgrace of sin, or the fact that in these end times there's the disgrace, the persecution against his people. Either way, no disgrace removed from all the earth. Indeed, the Lord has announced it. And at that time, they will say, look, here is our God. We waited for him. I mean, we've been singing about that. We waited. We waited for him and he delivered us. Here is the Lord. We waited for him. So let's rejoice and celebrate his deliverance. I'm thinking that is describing the kind of event that takes place at the 1335 days. And we will look forward to this idea of this future celebration, followed by this marriage, this being with Christ in his eternal kingdom for eternity. That's what I think 1335 refers to. As for the event before it, so the one at 1290 days or 45 days before the big party, as to that event, who knows? So here we're really speculating. But there has been a theme in chapter 12 of reward. of this idea, there is this idea in the New Testament in particularly, of a gathering of God with believers, and rewards given for faithfulness in their lives on earth. So in the New Testament is this picture of a judgment seat that comes up twice. It's for believers, right? For believers, it's not. When we hear judgment, we only think like ominous stuff. It's not to judge between eternal life and eternal death. That's been done. It's not that. It's a kind of an apportioning, a distributing of rewards for faithfulness. So it's kind of hard to think about, but it's a judgment where nobody loses and nobody is punished at all, but somehow there is rewards given to the faithful. Now, this is not something that we as Christians talk about a lot, but Jesus talks about it a lot. And actually, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, he talks about this a lot. And so you might remember he goes on a whole run and he speaks about faithfully enduring persecution. Then he thinks about prayer, or he speaks about prayer. Then he speaks about giving. Then he speaks about fasting. And over, this line is repeated: your Father in heaven sees those who do that, sees and will reward you. Over and over he says this. So for example, when it comes to the persecution one, which is relevant for Daniel 12, here's the exact words in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are you when others revile you. There's that word blessed again. You should be happy when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Does not sound like an occasion of being happy. But he goes on and says, rejoice and be glad. Like, how could you rejoice and be glad? Because your reward is great in heaven. So notice, the reward is not heaven. The reward is in heaven. That is very deliberate. That is why I think, you know, especially Protestant evangelicals today don't talk about this. Since the Reformation, we're a little bit suspicious of any time we are motivated to obedience or service or faithfulness, motivated by the sense of reward. But what we're not speaking about here, just repeat, not speaking about, is the reward of righteousness or the reward of eternal life that comes through works. No, those are by grace through faith alone. We're talking about something else here. This kind of apportioning of rewards to those who have faithfully served him and been obedient to him and exhibited faithfulness to him in their times on earth. So in Revelation 22, again, if we're going to talk end time stuff and get some indication, Revelation is going to be helpful. Revelation's difficult, but by the time you're in 22, you know you're at the end, because it's the last book of the Bible, right? So you know where you are. And this is what it says there in one of the last things Jesus says in the scriptures. He says, behold, I'm coming soon. And listen to this interesting phrase, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, when you read that, as I read that, especially in this translation and with my kind of limited English vocab, when I hear bringing my recompense with me, to pay each one back. I even say it in that tone of voice. It sounds ominous, doesn't it? I mean, to me, the idea of bringing recompense and I will pay back sounds like I'm pay back. It sounds like something to be afraid of. However, the word recompense that Jesus uses here is the same word as Matthew 5, Matthew 6 of reward. It's a word that comes up 26 times in the New Testament. That's quite a bit. Only twice is it used in a sense of the consequence of wrongdoing. You know, you do wrong, there's consequences on that. So only twice is there this negative feel to it. The other 24 times, it is explicitly about rewards given for faithfulness, for service to the kingdom of Christ, for obedience. And so if you read Revelation 22 in another translation, it says, look, I'm coming soon and my reward is with me to pay each one according to what he's done. That's after all the judging stuff and the damnation. It's after that, this assigning of rewards. And I want to say today, this is my view, and I've thought a lot about it. I don't think I'm speculating at this point. I want to say, I don't think it's wrong for Christians to look forward to future events. I mean, of course we're supposed to, but I don't think it's wrong for Christians to look forward to rewards received in the future. Where it gets wonky, theologically speaking, is how much you are supposed to be motivated with, I'm going to serve faithfully and be obedient and exhibit faithfulness amidst persecution. How much should we be motivated by this idea of a reward in heaven? You know, because it seems a little bit selfish. And so most people will say you're supposed to be motivated by love for Christ, by appreciation for Christ as an act of worship, which is all true. But if you're allowed to look forward to it, inherent in that is a motivation. When you look forward to something, it motivates you and it's very powerful. I mean, for example, like right now, I mean, end of the year, anyone feeling November-ish? You know what that means? You know what that means. And you're thinking, you know, well, coming in December, you know, is a time of rest. And so you're looking forward to holiday or things not being crazy. And that motivates you now, doesn't it? You go, things are crazy, but you know what? It's just a couple more weeks. And then if I just push through now and finish strong, there's going to be this time of rest. So when you look forward to something, there is inherently this idea of reward, of motivation. So I don't think it's wrong for Christians to be looking forward to this idea of rewards for service, for obedience, for faithfulness, to have in their minds, yes, things are really difficult now, but coming is this reward. And I think it's a very powerful motivator that we should talk about a bit more, because if you think about it, the reality is a lot of our faithful service, a lot of our acts of obedience, a lot of our being faithful despite difficulty goes unnoticed and unrewarded by people on earth. Am I right? There are many, just using Jesus' words here, who will faithfully serve the kingdom, but never get recognition, never get a commendation here. But they will one day hear Jesus say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. They will hear that. That is something they can look forward to, but most won't hear it on earth. There are many who, again, in Matthew 5 and 6, who will faithfully pray, who will faithfully give, who will faithfully, you know, really intensely try to draw near to God, who will receive no reward now. But Jesus says, your Father in heaven, he sees and he will reward you. I mean, the wife or husband who faithfully serves and loves their spouse and remains committed to the covenant of marriage despite great sickness, who remains faithfully committed to the marriage despite that love being reciprocated, in fact, even being rejected, will continue in faithful obedience with most cases, no earthly reward, but you can be assured their reward is in heaven. The reality is we're not promised earthly rewards for any of these things. We're not promised earthly rewards, but we are promised heavenly rewards. Sometimes God, in his own wisdom and in his own sovereignty and providence, sometimes he moves the reward from the future, he brings it into the present, sometimes. For example, yesterday, this was strongly on my mind. I presided over a wedding ceremony for a man who has been a spiritual mentor to me for many years. He was my supervisor as candidating as a minister in the Baptist church. And after the 2 years that we were prescribed to meet together, we continued to meet together and had this great relationship. And he's in his late 60s. And yesterday he got married. His wife of 46 years previously had passed away a year before that. And as I met with him regularly, I was just updated. Just many, many illnesses, many operations for 5 years. And man, as I sat with him, I never once heard him complain, not once. And I'm sure he struggled with it, but I've never seen living evidence of in sickness and health or death parts as I saw in his life over those 5 years, just faithfully served and did what he had to do for his wife. So she passed away a year ago. And as I got to meet the lady whom he married, she too lost her husband 2 years ago after a three-year battle with cancer, who she had faithfully served for those 3 years. And as I was hearing this story, and you know, obviously there's initially like these feelings of guilt, and I just immediately, in my mind, and I said it to him, I believe what you're experiencing now, this gift is reward. And I mean, yesterday at this wedding, it was just so, man, these guys, I mean, they're late 60s, man, they acted like teenagers in love. I mean, my meeting with him when we had coffee, and he told me, well, we spent 3 hours together and the time flew. It was like a teenager sitting before me. I mean, yesterday they walked down the aisle together because they have parents to walk it down, obviously. And before the ceremony, so outside, I met them outside before they walked in, and they were just kissing, kissing, kissing. I'm like, hey, you only kiss when I say you can kiss. That's the one area of power a minister has at the wedding. You may now kiss the bride. But they're just like going for it, you know, before the wedding ceremony. And in their own testimonies was this sense of renewal and release and joy. And I preached on this, you know, just because I was doing it today, but I thought it months ago when he told me about this, because they were experiencing, I believe, earthly reward for faithfulness. We're not promised that. You're not promised earthly reward for it, but you are absolutely promised heavenly reward. And the reason this is, I think, so important for us while I'm spending time on it in this last sermon of the series, if you just think about what this can do for you, I mean, think about how much time we lose, how much anxiety we incur, how much effort we expend on getting people to notice us, see what we do, and commend us for it. Think about that. How much time, energy, anxiety is spent on just getting people to notice us. I mean, what child doesn't do crazy things to get their parents' attention? Just yesterday, I was reminded of this. My great good friend and cycling buddy was telling me that his parents told him that when he was a kid, the way he got his father's attention when his father came back from work was to run into the wall multiple times, which explains a lot about my friend, if you know my friend. Sorry about that. Like, that's what, dude, just to get attention. We all want to be seen. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be affirmed. We all want to be rewarded, don't we? I mean, how many of you, this time of year especially, like, you've worked so hard, but you don't feel like anyone has noticed? Maybe you've been passed over for a promotion. Maybe you don't expect that you'll be rewarded financially for this year of hard work. Anybody? Man, you all are saints. You don't struggle with these things like the rest of us do. Your Father in heaven, Jesus says, sees and rewards. Sees everything you do. Nothing goes unnoticed. And you're not meant to, as a believer, think about that in an anxiety sense. You're meant to know that he sees and rewards. And it's supposed to motivate us. It's supposed to keep us being faithful. And that's where I want to end this, is to say to you, church, Christian, be faithful. Persevere, despite how difficult it is and how much more difficult it will get. Serve in his kingdom like the wise, those who have spiritual insight, who look for spiritual insight, who know the word, who can encourage those around and bring others into righteousness. And look forward to the second coming of Christ, which brings vindication, celebration, and reward. I want to end with just this the last verse in our scriptures. The end of Revelation, this is what it says. The one who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us to have a sense of your covenant love over us. And despite difficulty and despite our hardness of heart at times, our failures, our brokenness, how you are lovingly drawing us back constantly. And Lord, I pray this morning that between this time now and the certain time of your second coming, that your grace be with us. I pray those last words for me and for all of us. Your grace be with us. Give us the grace to be strengthened amidst difficulty. Give us the grace to persevere despite not being known or seen or rewarded. Give us the grace to be full of faith and faithful to you until the time we see you again and celebrate with you. Amen.